Well, I've got a rabbi in heaven joke. Actually, there's a person who you usually don't think of as being a rabbi. We're going to meet in this note. Three men were standing in line to get into heaven one day. Apparently, it had been a pretty busy day. So Rabbi Peter had to tell the first one. Did you ever think of him as Rabbi Peter at the Pearly Gates? Right? He was. Had to tell the first one, heaven's getting pretty close to full today, and I've been asked to admit only people who have had a particularly horrible death. So what's your story? So the first man replied, well, for a while I've suspected my wife has been cheating on me. So today I came home early to try to catch her red-handed. As I came into my 25th floor apartment, I could tell something was wrong, but all my searching around didn't reveal where this other guy could have been hiding. Finally, I went out onto the balcony, and sure enough, there was this man hanging off the railing, 25 floors above the ground. By now, I was really mad, so I started beating on him until he fell off. But even after 25 stories, he fell into the bushes, stunned, but okay. I couldn't stand it anymore. So I ran into the kitchen, grabbed the fridge, and threw it over the edge where it landed on him, killing him instantly. But all the stress and anger got to me, and I had a heart attack and died there on the balcony. Sounds like a pretty horrible death to me, said Rabbi Peter, and let the man in. Second man came up, and Rabbi Peter explained to him about heaven being full and again asked for the story. Well, I live on the 26th floor of my apartment building, and every morning I do my exercises out on my balcony. Well, this morning I must have slipped or something because I fell over the edge. But I got lucky and caught the railing of the balcony on the 25th floor below me. I knew I couldn't hang on for very long, but suddenly this man burst out onto the balcony. I thought for sure I was saved, but then he started beating on me. I held on the best I could. Finally, I fell off, but amazingly, I fell into the bushes below, stunned but all right. Just when I was thinking I was going to be okay, this refrigerator comes falling out of the sky and crashes into me, and instantly I was killed, and now here I am. Once again, Rabbi Peter had to concede that that sounded like a pretty horrible death and let the man in. The third man came up to the front of the line, and again Rabbi Peter explained that heaven was full and asked for a story. Picture this, said the third man. I'm hiding inside this refrigerator. Okay. So we are in Parsha Korach. And we're in the book of Numbers. And I don't know if you've noticed this about the book of Numbers, but it's just very interesting to me that it intersperses things like censuses and laws with the narrative. So the narrative is just going along, and then there's a couple of chapters on other things. And today, I want to look at some of the things that we can glean from the incidences that happen. And this is, I think, some of the great value of the Tanakh, the Old Testament, because there's many accounts of people walking with God, but also accounts of people falling short and giving into temptation. And I know I have learned a lot of how to walk with God and how to deal with temptation and these struggles, how to discern what the spirits are that are opposing us from reading these accounts in the Tanakh. And we can also learn about faith from these accounts, about how to trust God, from the examples of their great trust. And in this instance, we're going to glean some things from examples of how difficult this group found to trust in God. So let me ask a little question here that I'm sure everybody will give the same answer. How many of you want your faith to increase? Raise your hand. Everybody. So we're going to learn some keys to that today. And really, its key is in your ability to trust God. And so it's going to build a little bit on last week's message, which was about knowing God's fatherly love, his love as a father. And we're going to try to uncover some things that may be preventing you from trusting God even more and reveal how you can increase your trust in prayer and in practice. And usually, you know, the word faith is used, but I'm going to use the word trust almost all through this time. And let me just start out by giving the reason for the difference here. To me, and I think to many of us, faith is a religious word. And many times it also means something like this. I want more faith so my prayers will be answered, right? So I can pray and get the things that need to be answered. So you see, faith often is about you or me. It's about what we want to see happen, right? But trust is not like a religious, ecclesiastical word. Trust is something we all do very frequently. Like every one of you came in here today, and when it came time to sit down, you trusted at that seat that it was going to hold you up, right? Anybody here check the seat out before they sat down? No, you just trusted it would hold you up. We actually have a seat in our closet. We have a little stool, and the glue has come loose in it. So this morning when I went to sit down in there to like put my socks on, I checked it out before because I was thinking about, you know, if you're in this nice sitting position and the thing collapsed, it could be dangerous. So I had that little example of not having faith in what I was sitting on, and it's real. It could happen. So we all know what trust is, right? We understand that. And the thing here about trusting in the context here is that to many people, to me, increased trust in God, that means increased ability to follow his leading, to follow his direction in the face of difficulty. Is that what it means to you? I want to trust God so I can accomplish what he wants me to do. How many can see that that's why you want to trust God, right? So you see, it's not so much about you. It's about doing God's will, needing the trust to overcome the difficulties to do what God has called you to do. So we're going to start back in Numbers 11, even though this parsha starts in Numbers 16, because all these incidences are related. And in Numbers 10, the people left Mount Sinai and began traveling. In Numbers 11, after a few days of traveling, they began to complain about hardships, the hardships of camping and traveling. How many have experienced camping and traveling hardships? They had it much harder. They were walking and carrying everything. They weren't in their cars or you know, having everything carried by a vehicle. So they began to complain, and God was angered, and fire from the Lord came out and consumed the outskirts of the camp. People died. And then further on, they began to complain about having to eat manna. They wanted meat, and God became angry again. At this time, Moses was exasperated and asked for help, and God appointed 70 elders to help Moses lead the people. And then he sent quails, and it's mind-boggling if you read how much quails he sent. They covered the ground 3 feet high, a day's journey on every side of the camp. Can you imagine how many quail that was? It took the people 2 days to collect piles of quail. But God was angry again that they had asked for this, and in his anger, a plague came and many people died. So we can understand this complaining, I think, about the hardships of travel and having to eat manna and not having any variety. But we see that they got them into big trouble with God, even this fire from the Lord consuming some of them. And so what was behind this? Well, it was obviously their flesh. They were prompted by the needs of their flesh, physical discomfort, sleeping in a tent, exhaustion, traveling by foot in the desert, in the wilderness, desire for variety and tasty food instead of manna. And I can relate. Can you guys relate to getting tired of all those things? You know, we experience those things. When our flesh is tired, when we're hungry, we lose it at times. Reminds me of some of you might have seen that commercial where the guy turns into a monster until they give him a candy bar to eat, and that straightens him out, you know? And I'm not going to plug the candy bar, but but these things caused them to complain about where God was leading them and how God was providing for them. So the real problem was this. If you just look at the underneath this, what was the real problem? It was that God was bringing them to a wonderful promised land, a place that he promised them would be awesome and wonderful, but they were not willing to suffer the hardships necessary to achieve that promise. Probably because they didn't believe it was really going to be that good. They didn't trust him for that. They didn't trust he'd get them through those hardships. And then in Numbers 12, Moses' brother and sister, older brother and sister, Miriam and Aaron, verse 1, they spoke against Moses on account of the Cushite woman he'd married, because he had married a Cushite woman. And this sounds like it's like dealing with Moses' marriage and prejudice, but really that was just a pretext, because the next verse says, they asked,
Has Adonai, the Lord, spoken only through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And Adonai heard it. So you see, the real issue was not who Moses had married. Can you see that? It was who was chosen to hear from God and therefore direct the people. And they were saying it should have been us. And this is amazing. This point, they had seen so many miracles that God had performed through the leadership of Moses. Just think of them, the 10 plagues, the Red Sea parting, the water turned sweet, the manna, the quails, water from a rock. All of this they had seen come through Moses, and they still weren't sure Moses was the one to lead them. Could have been us. You know why? Because he was their kid brother, actually. It should be us. I'm the older sister. I'm the older brother. So God struck Miriam with a skin disease, and Moses prayed, and God healed him. And then in Numbers 13, God told Moses to send men into Canaan, into the promised land, to spy out the land. He sent them a leader from each tribe. And it was interesting that I looked this up on the Jewish calendar. And, you know, we can date it by when they came out of Egypt. The day that he sent out the 40 spies into the land is actually next Friday on the Jewish calendar, the 29th of Sivan. They traveled through the land for 40 days, and they returned. And they all agreed the land was a land flowing with milk and honey, wonderful, bountiful. And they brought back the fruit of the land to show people. But 10 of the 12 spies said the people living in that land were too strong to conquer. Two spies, Joshua and Caleb, said they could conquer them because God would go with them. And in Numbers 14, the next chapter, we find the people believing the 10 and refusing to go up and take the land. And in 14:4, they say something very, very significant. They said to each other, "Let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt." Clearly rebelling against Moses' leadership, not trusting in God's promises anymore to go with them and defeat their enemies and give them the land, and even being willing to go back into slavery over this. So God, at this point, was ready to destroy them all and start over with Moses' family. But Moses, and this is the wonderful thing about Moses, he interceded again, and God listened to him. The 10 faithless spies died immediately of a plague sent by God, and God forgave the rest of the people, but he didn't give them a second chance to go up on the land. And I just want to read what God said to them in verse 28. "So tell them, as surely as I live, says Adonai, I will do to you just as I heard you say in my ears." He's speaking to the people, not directly, but through Moses. "In this very wilderness, your bodies will drop. Every one of you 20 years of age and older who has numbered in the census and grumbled against me. Not one of you will enter the land about which I lifted my hand to make home for you, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun. As for your children, whom you said would be like plunder, I will bring them in, and they will experience the land that you spurned." And then verse 34, "For 40 years, corresponding to the number of the 40 days you explored the land, 1 year for each day, you will suffer for your iniquities and know my hostility." Whew, what an awful future to face. Can you imagine this? Never going to see the promised land, no permanent home, just camping and traveling in the desert wilderness for 40 years until you died. Amazing, amazing how bad this would have been. But the people repented and said, "No, we'll go and we'll take the land." And Moses warned them, "God's not going to go with you." But they went anyway, and they were soundly defeated by the Canaanites and the Amalekites, and they had to turn back. So why did these spies, the 10 of them, not trust God to enable them to conquer the land? And why did the people agree with them? They'd seen the same miracles that were done by God as Miriam and Aaron had seen. They'd seen the 10 plagues. They'd seen the Red Sea part. They'd seen the water turn sweet. They'd eaten the manna. They'd eaten the quails. They'd seen water come from the rock. All of those things. They should, do you agree with me? They should have been able to trust God that whatever he directed them to do, he will enable them to accomplish, right? I mean, it would seem that way. But there were spirits active there. There were spirits sent from the enemy. I believe it's obvious there was a spirit of fear, a spirit of fear of failure. There was a spirit that was causing them to fear that God would desert them to their enemies. Fear that he brought them out of Egypt to destroy them in the wilderness. Fear, that fear was born of not believing that God loved them and wanted good for them. And then as we begin chapter 16, we're going to look at the story, actual story of Korah. And I want you to remember that all the males, except Moses and Aaron, Joshua and Caleb, and I believe also the two Kohanim, Eleazar and Itamar, were doomed to spend the rest of their lives wandering in the desert until they died. And also remember that even before God had sentenced them to this dismal future of wandering, in chapter 14, verse 4, they had said to each other, "Let's choose a leader and let's go back to Egypt." So after they heard that they were to wander for 40 years in the desert and then die, a leader arose. And I'm going to read to you now from the scroll of what happened with that leader. And Rabbi Ben has the pointer here to be able to point it out. So this is starting in Numbers 16 and verse 1. Vayikach Korah ben Yitzhar, and he took Korah the son of Yitzhar, ben Kohat, son of Kohat, ben Levi, the son of Levite, Datan va'Abiram, and Datan and Abiram, b'nei Eliab, the sons of Eliab, va'On ben Pelet, and On the son of Pelet, b'nei Reuben, all of them sons of Reuben, from the tribe of Reuben. Vayikmu lifnei Moses, Moshe, and they stood before Moses, the Anashim Mibnei Yisrael, and men of the people of Israel, Hamashim U Matayim, 250, Nesie Ada, men of the assembly, Keriah Moed, men called and appointed, Anashe Shem, men of renown, famous men, well-known men, Vekahu Al Moshe Al Aharon, and they gathered together against Moses and Aaron, Vayomaru Elehem, and they said to them, Rav Lechem, you exalt yourselves. Ki kol ha'adat kulam, for all the assembly together, kadoshim, all the assembly is holy. Uvatechem Adonai, and in their midst is the Lord. Umadua, and why, techadshenu, why do you exalt yourself al kahal Adonai, above the assembly of the Lord? So here we see a rebellion brewing. Korah, the main leader, he had the right ancestry. He was a Levite, like Moses. In fact, he was a first cousin of Moses. The other ringleaders were from the tribe of Reuben, Israel's firstborn, who, if you know the history, should have been the headship of the tribe, but Reuben forfeited those claims when he fell into sin. All the other rebels were leaders. Perhaps some of the 70 that were anointed in Numbers 11 were also leaders. And they rebelled, and they accused Moses and Aaron of being motivated by the desire for power, by claiming the Lord was only with them. Only they could give Israel direction. And again, the people refused to submit to God's designated authority, which was Moses. And I believe the underlying reality of this, that gave this accusation power, was the prospect of this bleak future that they were facing. Moses had declared this awful sentence imposed on them by the Lord, so they weren't just rebelling against Moses, they were rebelling against what they were going to be required to do. And their thinking, just the thinking was so strange. They were thinking some other leader would not necessarily have to obey the Lord and wander the desert with them. Some other leader might be able to say, "Oh, Lord, it's me. How about we go do something else?" And they'd be able to go do something else. And it would even be better if their new leader led them back to Egypt. So this was the same spirit of rebellion that had gotten a hold of Miriam and Aaron. And it gained power, I believe, because of their lack of trust in God and their inability to believe their ability, which caused them to believe the 10 spies. And their faulty thinking. Thinking that God did not have the power to stop them if they tried to go back. I mean, after all, they'd seen all these things that he had done. Verse 4, Moses fell on his face when he heard this. This is Moses' usual reaction. If you read through this section, he falls on his face. Actually, I think this is why he had a big long beard, because it protected his face when he fell on the ground so often. And then he said to Korah and all his followers, saying, in the morning, Adonai will reveal who is his and who is holy. The one whom he will let come near to him will be the one he chooses to come near to him. So this is very similar for the test with Miriam and Aaron. Who is the one that God has chosen? Verse 6, do this, Korah, you and your whole following. Take for yourselves censers. Put fire and incense into them in the presence of Adonai. Tomorrow, the man that Adonai chooses will be the Holy One. You sons of Levites are the ones who have gone too far. Now, I was thinking about this, and I was like, well, where did this idea come from for the test with the incense and the censers? God may have spoken it to Moses, do this. But also, Moses may remember how the Lord dealt with Nadab and Abihu, two of Aaron's sons. Remember that? When they tried to burn incense before the Lord and they weren't the right ones, do you remember what happened? They were consumed with fire. So verse 12, Moses sent word to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, we will not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us from a land flowing with milk and honey only to kill us in the wilderness? Now this is an amazing thing they said. This is an amazing example of the power of self-deception. Somehow Egypt, the land of their enslavement, travail, bitter hardship, had become a land of milk and honey to them. Next day, all except Dathan and Abiram assembled at the entrance of the tabernacle, and the glory of the Lord appeared. In verse 28, Moses said, by this you will know that Adonai has sent me to do all these works, that they are not from my own heart. If every one of these men die a common death and experience what happens to all people, then Adonai has not sent me. But if Adonai brings about a new thing, and the earth opens her mouth and swallows them and everything that is theirs, and they go down alive into Sheol, into the place of the dead, then you will know that these men have despised Adonai. So Moses somehow knew something unprecedented, something amazing was about to happen. And he pointed out to the people, this is going to be another sign that I'm the one that God has instructed to lead you. Verse 31, as soon as he had finished saying all these things, the ground split under them, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them, along with all their households, all of Korah's people, and all their possessions. And they went down alive into Sheol, the underworld, they and everything that was theirs. The earth closed over them, and they were gone from among the community. And I have a picture of an artist's rendition of this massive sinkhole, I guess this was, or a fissure, opening up right where these men had their tents. So supernatural, so unique. Doesn't happen anywhere else in the scriptures or anywhere else in history where somebody's enemies were swallowed up by the earth. I can't think of any place. And then in verse 35, fire also came out from Adonai and consumed the 200 men offering the incense. And I've got a picture of that there, the tabernacle on the left. And there's the men with the incenses on the right and Aaron dressed in his robes. And the fire just came out and consumed them. And they consumed Korah also, by the way, in that. Now, you would think this would have been the end of this incident, right? I mean, we've seen all this. This would have been enough. But the next day, verse 41, the entire community of Bnei Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, saying, you killed Adonai's people. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, verse 45, get away from this assembly so that I may immediately consume them. He's going to wipe them all out. God was over the top. And so what did Moses do? And Aaron fell on their faces, interceded again. And God told him to send Aaron to make atonement by having Aaron offer incense, the right person offering incense, doing the same thing Korah had done and been consumed by fire. And the plague was stopped. But in verse 49, we learn, however, there were 14,700 dead from the plague, besides those who died because of Korah. And, you know, it always amazes me when the Bible gives such specific numbers that they weren't just making this up. This is really, really what happened. Now, number 17, God gave an additional sign that his chosen priest was Aaron. He had the head of each tribe and Aaron give Moses through his wooden staff. And overnight, Aaron's staff budded, blossomed, and bore almonds on it. And that staff was placed in the Ark of the Covenant as another reminder that Aaron and his sons were to be the Kohanim, were to be the priests. So, could you all see that the root of Israel's falling away was what? Lack of trust. They could not trust God to do what he had called them to enable them to do what he had called them to do. Lack of trust that he loved them. Lack of trust he was working for their good. Lack of trust that he wasn't using them in some way. And this is what you would call an unloving spirit, where you can't believe that you're loved. It was lack of trust that he would be with them in battle, that he would accomplish the thing through them that he had purposed. Lack of trust that he would lead them. Can you all see that? So much lack of trust. So the question is, for these thousands, hundreds of thousands of people, why? Why did they find it so hard to trust God that actually all of the adult males, had to die before God could bring them to the next step, which was to take the promised land? And I believe that this was because they had what I call, other people call it this too, a slave mentality. What's a slave mentality? All of those Israelites had been slaves all of their lives. They were under the authority of slave masters who treated them with great cruelty. In Exodus chapter 1, I'm just going to quote from it here. This is what it says. They afflicted them with forced labor. They treated them harshly. They made their lives bitter with hard labor. They worked them with cruelty. They murdered their infant sons. So this is what these had experienced all of their lives. Who should have been the authority figures in their lives? Well, normally people have parents, older siblings, family heads in that culture, clan heads, tribal heads would have been the authority figures in their lives. But instead, it was the Egyptian taskmasters who ruled over them in this cruel way. So what effect did that slavery have on the Israelites? Well, as slaves, they really had been abused and used. These authority figures, the Egyptians, were not looking out for their welfare. They were looking out for the slave driver's welfare and for their overseer's welfare and for the Pharaoh's welfare. And so they were abused all of these years, and having experienced this cruel authoritarian leadership, I believe, caused them to have great difficulty in believing that God was out for their good and not just using them. Can you see that? God was an authority figure. Moses was his delegated authority. And because they had been abused by authority all of their lives, they would not trust authority. You see it? It's very clear. So, how does this apply to you? None of you were slaves, I'm sure, here. But here's what I understand. All of us were under someone's authority for parts of our lives, right? Long periods of our lives. Parents, siblings maybe, teachers, spouses, bosses, pastors, rabbis. And some of us, those of us who didn't have fathers, maybe our mother had that authority role, or a grandparent, or an older sibling. But maybe they didn't fill it very well or in a godly way. Maybe that person's authority was abusive or neglectful. Maybe they were looking out for their good and not your good. Now, for me, my parents were relatively good authority figures in my life. But like most, they fell short in some ways. I shared a couple of weeks ago about how my mother was a worrier. But my mother was also very critical of me, which was something that had some baggage effects in my life. And one of the worst things was one of my grade school teachers, my fourth grade teacher, was really, really bad. I got into a fight one day in the schoolyard, and she singled me out to have an example of a trial. And it was such a humiliation in front of all the classmates. I was put on trial and then punished. So I had a little issues with authority. And as a consequence, as a young man, I found it difficult to have meaningful relationships with those who were in authority over me. I really didn't trust they were out for my good. And God had to deliver me from that. It was an unloving, rebellious spirit that had developed in me. And I have learned from counseling and being with people that people who had ungodly authority figures in their lives often find it difficult to trust in those in authority over them, and therefore have difficulty trusting in God, trusting that God loves them. And so this is kind of a follow-on to what we talked about last week, how it's hard to believe that God loves you if you didn't have a loving father. Remember we talked about that? But now what the ability of the Holy Spirit is saying, it's not just fathers. You could have had a loving father, but you could have had an older sister or a brother that beat you up all the time. Or you could have had a teacher like I did that was an example of an ungodly authority figure in your life, which makes you fear trusting in someone in authority. And of course, God is the ultimate authority. So it makes us fear trusting in him. So we're going to deal with this in two ways. When we get to the end here, we're going to pray and do some deliverance from the spirits that gain access to people through those experiences. But before we do that, I want to also look at something that Yeshua spoke about, increasing our trust. And it's very unusual. It's not what most people think about. I know probably many of you have memorized the verse, which is true. Faith comes by hearing and what? So memorize the word, get the word into you, you'll have more faith, right? It's true, absolutely. But this is another one of Yeshua's teachings, which is really different. And it's in Luke chapter 17, starting in verse 5. The emissaries said to the Lord, increase our trust. And notice here, I'm reading from David Stern's translation, the Jewish New Testament. He uses trust rather than faith. Now, obviously, they wanted Yeshua to increase their trust in God. It wasn't just trust in any old thing, but trust in God, trust in him. Verse 6, and verse 6 is it's very much like what you'd expect. The Lord replied, if you had trust as tiny as a mustard seed, you could say to this fig tree, be uprooted and replanted in the sea, and it would obey you. That's pretty much all of us can understand that, right? Everybody got that? What is it saying? Trust in God is enormously powerful. If you just have a little bit of it, you can move a tree, pick it up, and move it into the sea. Well, that's and it should be an incentive to want to have more, right? Definitely want to have more. It doesn't take much trust, just a mustard seed, to have this power. But it's only trust in God that has this amazing power. And the other thing to remember about this is that the power is for what purpose? It's to accomplish God's will, right? Not our will, but God's will. And when our will aligns up with God's will, that's when it gets good, right? When I want what God wants, then I can have faith and it can be like a mustard seed. Okay, so that's pretty straightforward, right? But then Yeshua gives some more instruction on how to do it, and it's really mysterious. Some people think that the following verses are not even connected to this question. It's so subtle. But I believe that there is a connection, and it is a significant connection. And here's the parable that he gives about how to build your trust, build your faith. Verse 7, if one of you has a slave tending the sheep or plowing, when he comes back from the field, will you say to him, come along now, sit down and eat? No. He'll say, get my supper ready, dress for work, and serve me until I have finished eating and drinking. After that, you may eat and drink. Does he thank the slave because he did what he was told to do? No. It's the same with you. When you have done everything you were told to do, you should be saying, we're just ordinary slaves. We have only done our duty. Now, probably a lot of you are sitting there shaking your head. What has that got to do with increasing your faith? So I, too, shook my head about this. What is this saying? And I believe the Spirit of God gave me something to understand that this is a parable. And here are the characters in the parable. God is the master. We are the slaves serving in his field. The disciples asked for an increase in something. What does the meal represent? The meal represents faith, the trust, what they were asking for. It's their food, the faith. And what he's saying is here that for your trust to increase, you need to do two things. You need to serve God before yourself. You see that? That's not what people normally expect to see in this. You need to serve God before yourself. You need to do your duty. In other words, you need to do everything you've been commanded to do, and your faith, your trust will grow. And then the third thing is you have to have a humble attitude. Don't expect a special reward for doing what you've been told to do. You've only done your duty. Then, if you do these three things, serve God, do your duty, have a humble attitude, you will be fed your meal. Your trust will increase. You follow that? It's different, right? Not what you'd expect. So what does this say? Make serving God your first priority rather than going around trying to get more faith, trying to increase your faith. Make serving God your first priority. And as you serve your master, the Lord, you will receive your portion. You will receive your part. You will be filled with his trust. And you need to keep it humble. We need to keep it humble. Have a godly attitude. Serving him is our duty. It's nothing we can be proud or brag about. Not something we should be doing to gain recognition, gain points with God. Now, using that phrase sometimes sounds like it's an easy thing. You know, do your duty. It sounds like an easy assignment. Just do the menial task. Just do the menial task. But really, what does Yeshua say in this verse? He says, everything you were told to do. Well, so this is saying do your duty means do everything the Holy Spirit leads you to do. That's how you do your duty. And of course, this would vary from person to person. What your duty might be would be different from mine. And it varies within your life, different times of your life. For instance, as a new believer, your duty might be to read the word every day and stop swearing. That's your duty. But like Billy Graham, he's preaching to thousands now, so his duty would be to keep preaching to thousands. See what I mean? It's different depending on where you're at. And when you do it, you must do it with the right attitude, considering yourself what? Just a servant of God. Just a servant of God. And we're not to expect God to satisfy our desires because we serve him. It's not a reciprocal agreement. God will provide us with what we need, what he knows that we need. So we're to serve humbly with obedience, be a more devoted servant without expecting a reward, without expecting the Lord to satisfy our desires. He's still the Lord, and it's his will that we are supposed to seek. And what I believe the Lord is saying here, it's very simple. The more you commit yourself to serving him, the more faith, the more your faith will be increased, the more you will have faith. So let's pray. So we're going to start by praying about those things that would block us from trusting in God. So if you can, Father, we come before you and we repent for any unforgiveness toward people who are an authority in our lives, who are abusive or controlling, cruel, manipulative, self-seeking, and uncaring. We repent of holding on to any unforgiveness, any resentment or anger or hatred of them. We repent of any bitterness toward them. We forgive parents, siblings, teachers, spouses, bosses, pastors, rabbis. We forgive them by an act of our will. And we renounce any spirits that gain power over us through those experiences, through what we suffered at their hands. And so now in the name of Yeshua, I command the spirit of the fear of authority, fear of failure, fear of God's authority, spirits of rebellion, spirits of pride, an unloving spirit which causes us to not to be able to believe God loves us. I break the power of those spirits over the lives of all who are listening to this right now. In the name of Yeshua, we have repented. We have called the name of Yeshua against these things. We break the power of them over us to keep us from trusting in you, O Lord, as the ultimate authority figure, to trust in you with all our hearts. And we ask that you would renew our minds, Lord, to trust you, to trust that you love us, to trust that you're seeking my good, even when it doesn't look like it in the natural. You want the best for me. And to trust that you will enable us to accomplish all you have called us to do. Whatever it is, you will give us the strength. You will enable us to overcome it. And then, Father, we pray that we would be
faithful servants who seek your will before our own needs, O God. We pray that we would be humble servants whose attitude is, we're just ordinary servants. We've only done our duty. We pray that you'd show us what our duty is, O God. And we pray most of all, Lord, that the way we experience your love, our trust in your love for us, would even today just increase in a quantum step because we've broken the power of those spirits over us. And we have let go of any unforgiveness. And we pray, Father, that our love for us, your love for us, would be so real to us that we would delight in serving you with all our hearts, that we would delight in serving you as willing slaves without any hope of reward, just because we know that you've loved us and you laid down your life for us and you've rescued us from all of the destruction that we were headed for. And so we thank you today in Yeshua's name. Amen. Amen. Amen.